On the day of my judgment, when I stand before God and he asks me, why did I kill one of his true miracles? What am I going to say? That it was my job? Now, that question there, that's the haunting words of Paul Edgecombe in Stephen King's novel and movie, The Green Mile. Paul Edgecombe was a prison guard, one of the few men tasked with carrying out the execution of John Coffey. Coffey had been tried and found guilty of a truly heinous crime, the brutal murder of two young twin girls. And though Coffey was innocent of the crime, he was nonetheless condemned to die, sentenced to death. Though innocent, he was soon to walk the Green Mile, this corridor leading to his execution. And all throughout, Edgecombe, knowing of Coffey's innocence, knowing that Coffey was to die for something he never did, he wrestled with his role in the execution, conflicted, weighed down by the guilt that ultimately he would play a part in the senseless death of an innocent man. Hence the haunting question. On the day of my judgment, when I stand before God and he asks me, why did I kill one of his true miracles? What am I going to say? Well, as we turn from a powerful but fictitious story of innocence and guilt, we come to our passage here in Matthew 27, another story of innocence and guilt, another story of a man tried and found guilty, another man, though righteous, condemned to die. This time, no work of fiction, but the final moments of Jesus' life. And as we've seen over the past several weeks, the tension has been rising in the passion narrative. These final moments of Jesus' suffering leading up to his ever-nearing execution, his death on a cross. And as we'll see, though innocent and righteous, Jesus is condemned to die. But friends, this is no senseless death, because Jesus dies as a substitute, as our substitute. The innocent for the guilty, but the righteous for the unrighteous. We'll get there, but let's make our way through the passage. If you have a Bible with Matthew 27, and let's go from verse 1. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people made their plans how to have Jesus executed. So they bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. Now, our passage begins at daybreak. For Jesus, it has been a long, brutal, sleepless night, agonizing in Gethsemane, betrayed by Judas, deserted by the disciples, slandered before the Sanhedrin, phlegm dripping down his face, bloodied and beaten, mercilessly mocked, denied by Peter. And the farce of all this only continues. The group of religious leaders, the Sanhedrin here, think they're like the religious supreme court. They are hell-bent on seeing Jesus' execution. They were out for blood, doing all they could to expedite Jesus' death. And yet, having reached the limit of their jurisdiction, having no actual authority to carry out their plan, they hand Jesus over to the Romans. They hand Jesus over to Pilate, the governor, as the one who will have the final say in Jesus' fate. And there is an irony here not to be missed. You see, Pilate, the governor, he was in charge of administrating Roman law in the region of Judea. And that he was despised by the Jews would be an understatement. You see, early on in Pilate's rule, he had marched into Jerusalem and set up poles with golden eagles, the symbol of Rome. And for the Jews, such rank idolatry was abhorrent. And they rioted. Later on in Pilate's rule, he had built a water system for Jerusalem, funded not out of the goodness of his heart, but funded by taking the money from the temple treasury, from God's temple. The Jews, that's just one of many examples I can think of. The Jews hated Pilate. And now they look to him to carry out what they can't do, the execution of Jesus. Now, before we get back to Pilate, Matthew pauses the narrative and briefly shifts his focus back to Judas. Have a look at verse 3. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. You see, for Judas, the sight of seeing Jesus being tied up and taken away to Pilate pierced his conscience. He knew what this meant. "I have betrayed innocent blood." In other words, Judas finally reckons with the reality that he is complicit in the death, or soon to be death, of an innocent man. And yet so overcome by his guilt, he does all that he can in his remorse to undo and reverse what his treachery had set in motion in the first place. And yet the wheels of injustice were already turning, and there was no going back. The religious leaders, their response is cold and callous. What is that to us? What do we care? It's your problem. Clearly, this crisis of conscience only went in one direction. And so, consumed by the guilt, Judas throws the money he had gained in his betrayal of Jesus and promptly ends his own life. It's hard not to recall the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation, but worldly sorrow brings death." And knowing that he was complicit in the death of an innocent man, with all of his guilt and worldly sorrow, Judas hangs himself. That's interesting. Matthew doesn't actually dwell there very long, quickly shifting our attention yet again, this time back to the Sanhedrin, to the chief priests. Have a look at verse 6. "The chief priests picked up the coins and said, 'It is against the law to put this into the treasury, since it is blood money.' So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners." Do you see the irony? The hypocrisy. Where did the 30 pieces of silver come from? Them. Maybe even the temple treasury. It was their blood money. And now I'm willing to own their complicity in all of this, suddenly now concerned with the law, despite breaking much of it in their pursuit of Jesus' death. Now in their hypocrisy, they take back the money, they declare that money unclean, and they use it to buy a burial place for strangers. Look at our good works. Not assuming any responsibility that they were the ones playing a hand in the brutal murder of an innocent man, They hide behind their so-called self-righteousness, building walls of good works and law-keeping that blinds them to the reality that they are guilty, that they are the ones complicit in the soon-to-be death of Jesus Christ. The hypocrisy is maddening. And yet, even here, as Matthew loves to do, even here, Matthew points out that though these religious leaders, though their actions are unmerciful, hypocritical, and unjust, they are proving faithful to the sovereign script of Scripture. Because even here, in their hypocrisy, they are playing right into the hands of a sovereign God who is orchestrating all of this to fulfill what the prophets had long foretold. See that in verses 9 and 10. Even here, in these seemingly small details, the sovereign God is orchestrating all things to fulfill his purposes. This is why Jesus came. The narrative picks up. Jesus is now face to face with Pilate. Have a look at verse 11. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" That's the charge. This crime, as far as the Romans are concerned, is high treason. Rome has their king, and Roman law will see to that. And there's an all too familiar irony here, yet again. Don't miss the picture. Pilate, he sits in judgment over the king who stands before him. The king, not only of the Jews, but of the whole world. Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus' response is ambiguous. "You have said so," Jesus replied. And when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. As the trumped up charges are leveled at Jesus, what does Jesus do? Nothing. Silence. Jesus' silence astonishes Pilate. This is a law system whose outcome is largely determined by the response of those who stand accused. And yet Jesus says nothing, fulfilling the words of Isaiah 53:7, "Yet he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." Well, why the silence? Well, last week, interesting, we saw that before the high priest, it was Jesus' words. It was a quote that put Jesus into checkmate. Now, here, before Pilate, it's his silence. You see, because Jesus knew. Jesus knew this was the hour for which he had come. Jesus knew when he was going to die. Jesus knew how he was going to die. And more importantly, Jesus knew why he was going to die. You see, what preoccupied his mind was not the saving of his life, but the giving of it. And his silence ensured that he would get there. So he offers his accusers no rebuttal, no protest. And thinking that he is the one with the keys to life and death, Pilate is astounded. And that's understandable. I mean, think about it from Pilate's point of view. One look at Jesus was enough to see that he was no king. He had no followers. They've deserted, they've fled, abandoned, betrayed him. He had no loyal soldiers behind by his side. He had no position, no wealth. He was in a preposterous position for anyone claiming to be a king. Pilate was no fool. He knew, he could see through all of this. This was nothing but petty jealousy from the religious rulers. Like Judas before him, Pilate knew of Jesus' innocence. Pilate's wife even knows of Jesus' innocence. That Jesus is innocent and righteous, this is well attested here. And so Pilate, in a politically shrewd move, well, he schemes to save an innocent man. Using the political levers at his disposal, he hatches what he thinks would be a foolproof plan to have Jesus released. Using a custom of the time as a means to win over the favor of the Jews, a prisoner would be pardoned and released at Passover time. And so Pilate puts before them Jesus Christ and Jesus Barabbas. Now, interestingly, Jesus Barabbas, Barabbas is a name that means the son of a father. So here we have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and Jesus Barabbas, the son of a father. Barabbas, we know, was a notorious prisoner. Mark and Luke's gospel add that he was a murderer and an insurrectionist. Insurrection or sedition being rebellion, leading an uprising against the government of Rome. Guilty, according to Roman law, execution by crucifixion was his just reward. In Pilate's mind, knowing of Jesus's innocence, he thought surely the crowd would take Jesus Christ over this notorious Jesus Barabbas. Yet, evidently, Pilate had underestimated the pull of the religious leaders. They only fan into flame the fervor of the crowd. Have a look at verse 21. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." See, instead of ruling with justice and courage, this weak-willed governor seeks to save his own skin, fearing an uprising that would all but end his political career. Pilate moves to absolve himself of any responsibility in the death of Jesus. We see that in verse 24. He took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." Echoing the very same words of the religious leaders, Pilate moves to absolve himself of any responsibility. But it's not true. He can't actually do that because he is responsible. He is the one who holds, humanly speaking, who holds the fate of Jesus in his hands. It is his responsibility. He is complicit and he is guilty of this man's blood. And to add to even more irony to all of this, in verse 25, "And all the people answered, 'His blood be on us and on our children.'" It's ironic because Jesus' blood would be spilt. And to use the words that he had just echoed just an evening earlier, his blood would be spilt as the blood of the covenant poured out for the forgiveness of sins, even for those here in this crowd crying out for his murder, on them and on their children. And then we get to the conclusion of it all in verse 26. "Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified." Don't miss what just happened there. Barabbas is released whilst Jesus is taken away to be crucified. I mean, can you imagine for a moment being Barabbas? And this is just speculation here, so take this with a pinch of salt. But can you imagine being Barabbas in chains, imprisoned, awaiting his fate? Maybe he's sitting there rubbing his palms as the thought of nails being driven through them haunts him. His disturbed thoughts interrupted as he hears a crowd in the distance, crucify him, crucify him. Crucifixion, that's what awaits him. Suddenly he's brought out before this frenzied crowd, standing shoulder to shoulder with another man, beaten and bloodied. The chants grow louder and louder, crucify him, crucify him. Knowing that that was his fate, perhaps Barabbas's knees trembled underneath him. When all of a sudden the shackles are taken off him and he is told that he is a free man. That though guilty, he is pardoned. And Jesus Barabbas walks down into the crowd whilst Jesus Christ is taken away and flogged. The flesh torn from his back, a mere shadow of what will await him on the cross. The cross that was rightfully Barabbas's. And maybe, just maybe, again, this is speculation, perhaps Barabbas thought to himself as he watched all of this unfold, that should have been me. That's my cross that he's taking. The innocent, righteous one is condemned to die, whilst the guilty one goes free. And friends, I want us to see that this is more than just an interesting footnote in human history. What is going on here is far bigger than just Jesus and Barabbas. Who is Barabbas? I am. You are. We are Barabbas. In the words of Charles Spurgeon, we have been seditious traitors against the government of heaven. We are guilty of a greater insurrection, of rebellion and cosmic treason before heaven's throne. In word, in thought, in actions, in all too many ways, we have robbed God of his glory, a glory that is rightfully his and his alone. And what we are owed is nothing short of the full force of the government of heaven bearing down on us. The full force of holy, infinite justice crashing down on you and me. We stand guilty and condemned. And then Jesus steps into our story. And just as Jesus takes the place of Barabbas, he takes ours. For on the cross, he would bear the wrath of God that we are owed. Infinite, holy, righteous justice would be poured out. Just not on us. Friends, this is the gospel. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. It's 1 Peter 2:24. Or 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin for us. The innocent and righteous one condemned in our place and for our sin. The innocent and righteous one condemned whilst you and me, though guilty, are fully, freely and forever pardoned. It's for this reason Jesus came. It's for this reason Jesus died in your place and mine. Friends, because of our sin, the very reason Jesus came, we are complicit in the death of an innocent man. What do we do with that? Knowing the injustice of it all, where do we run? Is a worldly sorrow like that of Judah? So a worldly remorse over our sin, striving to pay our own penance or to undo all that our sin set in motion? Here's the thing, we'll never be sorrowful enough. Or maybe we run behind the wall of self-righteousness, like the religious leaders, building walls of good works and law-keeping that blinds you to the reality that you are guilty. Or maybe like Pilate, we might wash our hands clean in some sort of self-absolution project, you know, that passes the buck and blames others. No, friends. Knowing that we are guilty, knowing that we are complicit in the death of an innocent man, our only hope as we stand guilty and condemned is to throw ourselves at the mercy of a willing and righteous substitute. Someone who would come and take our place. Think about it this way. In this narrative here, the wrong Jesus was condemned. The wrong Jesus was flogged. The wrong Jesus was taken away to be crucified. And yet God used all these wrongs to make everything right. Your freedom. Your salvation. And so I've got to ask, have you thrown yourself upon the mercy of Jesus, your righteous substitute? Have you done that? And if you haven't, don't leave this place today without doing just that. We'd love to pray for you. Because friends, it's for this very reason that Christ came. He came as our righteous substitute, as your righteous substitute. And friends, because that is true, we now owe all to Christ. Friends, we can't love Christ too much. We can't think about Christ too much. We can't thank him too much or depend on him too much. Listen, I don't know how this story changed Barabbas's life, but I do know it's got to change ours. All our forgiveness, full, free, and forever pardon, it's in him. And so let me leave us with this thought. On the day of your judgment, when you stand before God, knowing that you were complicit in the death of his innocent and righteous son, knowing that it was for your sin and guilt that he ascended the cross, your cross, what are you going to say? Perhaps the word of the old hymn will be our plea. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. May that be the cry of our hearts. Friends, let me give you a few moments to reflect on his word and then I'll pray for us. Lord Jesus, we love you and praise you. What can we say but thank you? That in our place condemned you stood, sealed our pardon with your blood. And so may the cry of our hearts be hallelujah. What a Saviour. What a substitute. We love you and praise you. Amen.